gospel light, L-I-T-E, meaning lesser of. And some of it is occurring throughout the U.S., and they have specific names for it, like one church calls it the Saturday Night Light Service. Another church in Indiana calls it the 30-minute church. So if you think about it, we would be leaving here in about 7 minutes, which don't say amen, please. One church shows a what looks to be a Coke can, and they have their church classic, which is a normal service, and then they have something called church light, which they says is like church classic, but with fewer minutes. So we see overall that this is going on around not only the U.S., but around the world, and it is, in my opinion, a big, big problem. And it's led to something that we would say is an easy believism. So people are coming, they're hearing some piece of the gospel, some just diluted somewhat gospel, and all of a sudden, because they're attending a church, even though that church doesn't truly preach the entire gospel, they feel that they are safe. They feel that they are saved. They feel that they are a believer. But I think many would share the thought that, no, the gate is wide that many will go, but they will not come to know Christ. They are not entering into heaven, but ultimately are heading to eternal damnation. I came across this, and let me preface this by saying this is a spoof. This is not a real church, but it is meant to be sarcasm to point out something. And that is called the Donut Church. You'll see on the underneath the sign, it says light, fluffy, and sugar-coated. They have... There are six C's of the Donut Church. And let me read them to you with a little bit of a description. The first one is, first C is cool. And this is what they say underneath again. This is not real. I'm fine, thank you. This is not real, this is a spoof. But the first C of this Donut Church is cool, and it says this. And as I'm reading these, think about churches that you know, and I think some will come to mind. It says, make no mistake about it, we are the coolest church in town, and we know it. We have the coolest leaders, the coolest stage, the coolest fashions, the coolest music, the coolest light shows, and the coolest facilities. In fact, if we didn't have the word church in our name or on our marquee, you almost wouldn't know that we are a church. Second C, convenient. We don't ever want church to interfere with your private life. We understand that you're often too busy for God, so we provide many options by which you can have a weekly religious experience. Third C, casual. At Donut Church, we don't honor God with our best, and we feel you shouldn't have to either. All of our services require very casual dress. In fact, if you come dressed nice to one of these services, you'll feel very much out of place. And the key part here is everything we do at Donut Church is, in fact, very lax. Fourth C, non-committal. We aren't looking to actually grow or disciple you, so don't feel pressure to commit. Truthfully, we're just happy you come to one service a month and help pad our numbers. You've helped to make us the fastest growing church in town, and in return, we don't require anything out of you. The fifth C, non-confrontational, says this, we have slowly backed off the Bible teachings and are quite proud to offer lessons and messages we call Bible Light. While we do still teach the Bible, we purposefully avoid all the heavy-handed stuff about eternal judgment, wrath, repentance, dead works, holiness, and sin. We consider this new gospel to be a message of motivational positivity injected with a temporal hope, yet devoid of any truth-based accountability. Hence, our motto, light, fluffy, and sugarcoat it. And then finally, the sixth C is comfortable. It says, above all things, we at Donut Church aim to make things comfortable for you at church. After all, you've probably had a hard week. It is our belief that church should be a fun experience for your spirit, soul, and body. For that reason, be of good cheer. We will not expect you to mature in Christ, nor will we put a demand on you spiritually. Again, a spoof. But, very much this is out there in what we would call Christianity. I say that in quotes today. It is all around us. So much so that the desire is to grow a great, big, large church with many followers. Yet many are still lost. And many are going to hell even though they do not know it. I mentioned Matthew 7. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Timothy warned us of this and warned, I'm sorry, not Timothy, Paul warned Timothy, and Timothy warns us of this. In 1 Timothy 4 it says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Very much sounds, again, like what we see in our society today. Unfortunately, it exists in full force. Many have responded to an emotional experience. They've raised a hand or they've said or prayed a prayer, but never have had a changed heart. And we know that without any confusion, that certainly salvation is free. But in the same time, as Paul says, it costs us everything. We are to die to ourselves as we change into the likeness of Christ. And where easy believism fails is its lack of recognition that a person with faith in Jesus will lead a progressively changed life. And that is where we are at in our passage last week and this week. As James looks at the person in the church, and are they truly believers? Do they have a changed life or not? And I think we too have the responsibility ourselves to look not only within our church, but those around us that proclaim to know Christ as their Savior, and ask them, really, do you know Christ? Have you had a changed heart? Are you a new creature? Before we jump to James chapter 2, just a quick quote by MacArthur on this topic of easy believism. He says, in present day evangelicalism, the prevailing view of what constitutes saving faith continues to grow broader and more shallow, while the portrayal of Christ in preaching and witnessing becomes fuzzy. This shallow understanding of salvation and the gospel, known as easy believism, stands in stark contrast to what the Bible teaches. To put it simply, the gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority. End quote. So let's jump into our passage in James chapter 2. I will have it on our screen. First, I want to read what we read last week, which is verses 14 through 20, of which James describes what a false believer looks like. And then we will look at verses 21 through 26. So first, verse 14, chapter 2 of the book of James. What good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That's what we covered last week. Now verse 21. And going to what does true faith look like, we see the examples that he gives. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So our outline, really from last week and this week. Last week we saw points 1 and 2, the context being that this is the first Christian church. It is made up of Jews. Many of those Jews are looking for relief from the law, and therefore believing that this is now the new thing, and therefore I can disregard everything I have done and the obeying of the law, and it's no longer important. And all of a sudden what we have incurred is many false believers within the church. We looked at how James described those that are false believers, those that have a faith without works, and he said that they were useless and loveless and lifeless. And we're going to look just briefly at those again this morning. And then we're going to spend most of our time on point 3, and that is, what is genuine faith? And it is interesting that he does not give a description other than he gives us a picture, or actually two. So first, we heard that faith without works is useless. James said it in chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He said it in verse 20 when he said, faith apart from works is useless. And we see it also in other parts of Scripture, and I have listed here Matthew chapter 7. Verse 16 through 20, it says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So first we saw James saying that a faith without works is useless. Next, James gave a depiction of faith being without works is loveless in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, when he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and you are says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? He says very much like whenever we say, I'll pray for you. When someone is in deep need, we don't help them, we just say, I'll pray for you. and we let them go on their way, we go on our way, and oftentimes we forget. 1 John describes this faith being without works as loveless when it says this in chapter 3. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And we see in verse 8, chapter 4, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then finally, whenever James was describing what a false faith looked like, a counterfeit faith, he said that it is lifeless. He said in chapter 2, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Matthew 25 supports this. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the fire, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. So now James transitions. He transitions from showing us what a false faith looks like to what does a true, real, genuine faith look like. And again, interestingly, he doesn't give us the list of these points, but what he does is he says, here are two people that we see in the Old Testament, and we can see what their faith looks like by what they have done. They're trusting in God. We've heard the saying before that a picture is worth a thousand words, and I think this is what James is doing. If you want to know what real faith looks like, look at Abraham. If you want to know what real faith looks like, look at Rahab. We see these names also listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. Hebrews 11 lists these different individuals. It says Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Noah constructed an ark, a indication of his faith in believing and trusting in God. Moses left Egypt. The people crossed the Red Sea. Gideon conquered kingdoms. This list is not complete. I think Enoch is on this. Sarah's on the list. We also see listed here the two that are highlighted. That being Abraham, offering up Isaac, and Rahab gave a friendly welcome to the spies, risking her life, risking her family's life, to do what God has asked. So we see these individuals, we think about them. It's interesting, it's not this cool, convenient, casual, non-committal, non-confrontational, comfortable faith that they lived in, that they had. If you were to look at that chapter 11 and continue on at the end, it talks about others, and this is how it describes them. Speaking of those of faith, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. It says they wandered about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Those are those that had a true faith. So let's look at the two that James mentions. The first is found in verse 21, that being Abraham. The second is found in verse 25, that being Rahab. And I have highlighted on here the word justify, but let's read these two verses again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And then just a few verses later, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So we see this word justified in both verses. And the question is, what does that word mean? In the Greek, it's dekeiaho. And it's very important we understand this word and what it means in this case to understand what James is saying. The Greek word dekeiaho has two meanings. One means to render righteous, to be justified. And we see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, verse we know. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We are declared righteous. We are rendered righteous. And that is one definition of this word, dekeiaho. The second definition means to show or exhibit or display one to be righteous. Staying in Romans 3, same word, different meaning. "By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified, that you may be shown, that you may exhibit to be righteous in your words and prevail when you are judged." So as we look at this word describing Abraham's faith and how it justified him, and as we look at Rahab and her faith and how it justified, keep in mind that it is talking about how their faith was shown evidenced, how it was displayed, how they were shown to be righteous through what they did. So the first one is Abraham. Again, verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar?" So, first, let's first look at Abraham from the standpoint of the first dekeiaho, the first example of when he was justified, the only time we see that in the Bible, and that is chapter 15. I have on the screen verses 5 and 6, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. So we see that Abraham, as we would say, is saved in this passage. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And verse 5 we have on the screen. And he brought him outside and he said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And in verse 6, And he believed. This is the first time the word believe is in the Bible. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So we see the dekeiaho, the being declared righteous in this passage of scripture in Genesis chapter 15. Galatians later reinforces this, that ultimately Abraham was declared righteous because he believed. And now we see, really 40 years later, his righteousness being evidenced in the passage concerning his son, Isaac. So I'm going to turn there to Genesis 22. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there. I will have this on the screen, but I probably would prefer to read more than what's just on there, so I would ask if you would be patient with me and just listen. And we're going to see here that Abraham's righteousness is being evidenced by what he is doing. Chapter 22, verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, and listen to this, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Implying both are going to return. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So we see Abraham's obedience to the point that he was going to sacrifice his only son that he waited and prayed for. But yet he knew, he had faith, he knew that God would provide another sacrifice. That God would provide a lamb that we would see, or a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. He knew that, he had faith. And what this does is it displays his faith. Did his obedience in this chapter save him? No. But what it did was it showed that he believed in the Lord and it was counted to him in righteousness. Second example that he gives is Rahab. And this is in Joshua chapter 2. But first we see it in James 2:25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute, her faith justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out by another way? Remember this, Dekeaho, it's not the one where she's being made righteous by her works, but that her faith was justified, her faith was seen to be righteous by what she exhibited, what she displayed. So I have on the screen Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to first look at verses 8 and 11 where it shows where we see that she was a believer. And then we're going to see this act supporting her belief in verses 2 through 7. Verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the man, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She understands that. She's heard that from many merchants that have come through. and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. So we see her faith, her justification, that she truly knew God as her Savior. She knew that God was the only true God, that he was the God over heaven and earth. And she heard this from others that traveled through, and she believed. And now we see the act that James speaks about that displays her faith. This starts on verse 2. Let me read verse 1 to you, and then you'll see 2 through 7 on the screen. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went, and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Verse 2 on the screen. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in the order of the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. It's a very interesting contrast of two individual examples, isn't it? We have Abraham, a towering figure in the history of religion, and we have Rahab. We have the patriarch, and we have the prostitute. We have the moral and the immoral. We have the original Jew, and we have the Gentile woman. But as Abraham showed his faith, by being willing to sacrifice his only son, Rahab too showed her faith by putting her own life and the life of her family in danger by hiding the spies and assisting them in their escape. You see, this is what James was saying. James is saying this is what false believers look like. They're lifeless, they're youthless, they're loveless. But real Christians, let me show you two people. Totally different. Now, we may look at Abraham and say, "Well, that's Abraham. We'll never be Abraham." But what about Rahab? She is a sinner, we are a sinner. Abraham was a sinner, we are sinners. One does look no better in the eyes of God than the other. And both of them displayed their faith by what they did. And this is what James is saying. Can people look at your life, can people look at what you are doing and say, "This person must know Christ as their Lord and Savior"? Is there fruit? Is there evidence? Is there decay? True faith trusts in God, and it is evidenced by work. just in summary, speak about what true faith looks like. We know that Scripture teaches us that we are dead in our trespasses, that we were all born into sin. Second, we know that we cannot work our way into heaven. One person said, work salvation is no more effectual than putting makeup on a corpse. Make them look nice, but it doesn't bring them to life, does it? We know that we come to Christ by and through faith. And it's nothing else. But we also know, and this is what James is saying, is that salvation, true, real, genuine salvation, is by a faith that is not alone. That there is evidence of the work of God in our lives. And this is what James says at the end of this section, James 2:26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Close with a passage of scripture. I think it, again, perfectly encapsulates what we are saying. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. First, let's read 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We see that we're dead to sin. We know that we can't work our way into heaven, that it is a gift of God. Then we see in verse 10 that genuine faith is reflected by good works. And it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This describes really what salvation is. It's not that difficult, is it? Let me ask you, are you a new creature? Has God taken your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh? Have old things passed away and behold, all things come new? Have you put off those things that we are to put off and put on those things that we're to put on? Close with a quote from Spurgeon. Just two slides. Spurgeon said this quote, I cannot conceive it possible for anyone truly to receive Christ as Savior, and yet not to receive Him as Lord. One of the first instincts of a redeemed soul is to fall at the feet of the Savior and gratefully and adoringly to cry, Blessed Master, bought with thy precious blood, I own that I am thine, thine only, thine holy, thine forever. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It is not possible for us to accept Christ as our Savior unless he also becomes our king. For a very large part of salvation consists in our being saved from sin's dominion over us. And the only way in which we can be delivered from the mastery of Satan is by becoming subject to the mastery of Christ. I pray that each one of you have cried out to Jesus Christ and said, I am thine only. I am thine holy. I am thine forever. I pray that each of you have been delivered from the mastery of Satan and are now subject to the mastery of Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning Father, may each one of us recognize that by our own works, by our own strength, in our own deeds, that, Father, we are not righteous enough to enter into your kingdom. But that your word says even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, as each one is tainted. May we know, Father, that we could never work our way into heaven. Father, may we trust. May we place our faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Father, I pray that if there are any here today that have not done so, Father, that they would cry out to you and ask for forgiveness. May they cry out, as we read, state that they're yours only, that they're yours wholly, that they're yours forever. Father, may they change who their master to, from Satan to that of Christ. And Father, for those that do know Jesus Christ as His or her Lord and Savior, may, Father, our lives reflect that. May people see our justification, our salvation through the way we go about our days, the way we deal with trials, the way we love and care for others. Father, the way in which we trust in you. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Father, that it does shape us and convict us and change us, ultimately into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we do love you and we thank you. We pray all of these things. Precious and holy and wonderful name of our Savior.